Let's begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together tonight. We ask that you'd be with us as we read and study the Word of God. Please forgive our sins, and please grant us your blessing in Jesus. We ask in his holy name. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 1, and he references the first 18 verses of this chapter, so let's begin by reading that section. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received in grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Okay, what he's talking about in this chapter is the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Packer makes the comment that this is really the supreme mystery that confronts us. Why does he say that the incarnation is a greater mystery than other doctrines of Scripture like the crucifixion, the resurrection, and so on?
What he says that if you get your arms around the incarnation, the rest fall into place, it explains, it makes everything else understandable because it's a man, but it's also God.
Right.
God can do anything. You know, miracles are not a problem for him and anything else. So if you understand that man in front of you is God himself, all those other things.
Okay. So it solves the problems that people seem to have with other things. It's the greatest. He considers it to be the greatest and most staggering claim that Jesus is God made man, that the second person of the Holy Trinity became, as we're going to see shortly, the second man, the second Adam. And as such, he was the second representative head of the human race, of the elect of God. All right, so talking about the Word become flesh, I liked his comment about the problem is the babyhood of the Son of God being a reality. You often think of him, we can sometimes think of Jesus as a small child. We can think of him being born in the manger, and we can think of him as a small child, and we can think of him as an adult. But I like his comment about the babyhood of the Son of God. That does throw you. And that, as he says, is the real stumbling block. It's the stumbling block to those who do not understand the doctrine of the Trinity, essentially. They cannot comprehend this. And so the ones he mentions here are Jews, Muslims, Unitarians, Jehovah's Witnesses, and others are those who deny the doctrine of the Trinity, and therefore they don't understand it. They can't understand how the second person of the Trinity, how God could become man at all. And so... they raise all sorts of objections. They cannot comprehend that. But he says, once we grant that Jesus was divine, it becomes unreasonable to find difficulty in any of the other things, where he's talking about the miracles, the atonement, the resurrection. As a matter of fact, the resurrection is more logical uh, than the death of Christ. Because after all, Christ is life. If he's God, the resurrection makes absolutely perfect sense. The more difficult thing is the death of Christ upon the cross. All right, so he mentions these things. One of the study guides says, give specific illustrations of how believing in the incarnation dissolves other difficulties in Christian doctrine. Well, we were talking about that in generalities, right. And he's talking about specific things. So, for example, if Jesus were not God, but instead just a very godly man, then what would be some of the difficulties about what we're looking at here?
Raising the dead?
Okay.
Him coming back to life.
Okay.
Walking on water.
Okay. All right. So what he's getting at then is what we talked about just a minute ago, that the difficulties dissolve when you realize that that Jesus is both fully human and fully divine, and that's the important thing to remember when we're talking about this doctrine. We're talking about two things that fit together in this chapter, but primarily we're talking about the incarnation. We're talking about, number one, the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, that there are three persons who exist as one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's only one God, but he exists eternally in three persons. That these three persons are co-eternal and co-equal, and that the second person at a particular point in time became man. And so when we talk about Jesus, we're talking about him being fully God and fully man. There's not a mixture, there's not a mingling, there's not a loss, we'll talk about that in a minute, of anything. But essentially what scriptures teach and what we believe is Jesus was 100% God and he was 100% man. Not anything less than that, and not any mixture in any way. Okay, now, the baby born at Bethlehem was God. He asked the question, how does the Apostle John structure the prologue, which we just read a minute ago, the prologue of the Gospel, to make it clear that what the title Son of God means? Well, does it mean that when you use the term Son of God, does it mean that there are two gods, God the Father and God the Son? No. Okay. Well, we already established that. Okay. And how does John explain that? Did you follow the logic of what he was saying? He starts out with the Word, and he explains that, and Packer makes the comment that these folks understood the concept of the Word of God from Genesis chapter 1 and so on, that they would understand that this is God's creative power. This is his ability to create. God spoke, and it was. That's, John 1:1 and also Genesis 1. Yes, that's it. Right, right. So that what we're looking at is the fact that, well, when he talks about the Word, he lays the evidence out for the Word being equal. The Word is God. I mean, this is where we're, well, Let's get to these seven different points. Let's look at the 7 points that he makes, because that's where he's going with this. Let me back up for a second. Okay, so the term Son of God could be misunderstood. It could have been misunderstood by Gentiles, Greeks, as a God with a small g, having had sexual relations with a human woman, and then the child that would be born in Greek mythology was always called a demigod, a half god, a partial god. And so there are some Gentiles who would have understood, if he just started out saying Son of God, they would have understood it from their mythological background. They would have understood this as a demigod, and they would not have understood what the term meant. And the Jews used the term Son of God to understand that the Messiah was to come, but they were thinking of a human Messiah in this sense. And so in order to lay the foundation for what Son of God means, he starts out by talking about the Word of God. That shows the creative power of God, and then the fact that the Word was God is where he ends up. Okay, so the Word of God is God at work. So there's 7 things he says about the Word of God here. What's the first one?
He was.
Okay, he was, which is his eternity. In the beginning was the Word. That when the beginning actually took place, the Word already was in existence. So the Word predates, if we can use even the term when we're talking about eternity, the Word is eternal, essentially is what we're saying. All right, second point. Okay. Literally what it says in the Greek is face to face with God. So what's he getting at here?
Eternal relation.
Okay. All right. The personality of the Word, the eternal relationship between the Father and, or the God and the Word, or the Father and the Son here. So it's a personal being and an eternal personal relationship. Third point.
Deity.
Deity, right. The Word was God. All right. Okay. And then the fourth point.
Creating.
Okay. All things were made by him. That the Word is creative, just as we find in Genesis chapter 1, that God spoke and there was, and so all things were made by him. Fourth point, or wait a minute, that was the fourth point. Fifth point.
Life.
Life.
When we read this, we stopped and talked about the idea that not a deer in the woods takes a breath without Christ sustaining it. He mm-hmm. is life. He brings life. He is life. Mm-hmm. And without him, there would be no life.
Right, right. And that's an extremely, it uses the word animating. Life is given and maintained by the Word of God. Scientists today seem to think that given the right set of chemicals and the right
temperature and humidity
and interject a certain amount of electricity into it, and all of a sudden, poof, you got life. I got to have something like that. But what they fail to remember is they're doing all that. They're setting up the ideal conditions that they think will then, and they're starting also with raw materials that they think will add up to, quote, life. But it's God who gives life. And so he continues to uphold everything by the word of his power. Sixth point. Okay, the light of men, which means that the Word reveals God to man. And this is one of the things that we focus on throughout Scripture, that this is the Son's job. This is the word's job, that he reveals God and God's character and God's nature and God's will to us. Okay. And the last point. The incarnation. Okay, so finally we reach that point. We finally get to the point of the incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word dwelt there is a term for pitched his tent, which is a word that's used for temporary abode. In other words, Christ came temporarily to be among us during the time of his earthly sojourn. His incarnation is permanent, but his life on earth was temporary, if we can put it that way. While he became man in order to go to the cross and to die. And one of the points that Packer brings out, well, let's see if I can find that question. Let's get to. Okay, so he's moving toward saying, the Son of God is the Word of God, and so that's the message of the prologue that he wants to bring out. Second thing, the baby born at Bethlehem was God made man. How does Packer describe what he calls the mathematics of the incarnation? And how did Jesus' incarnation change his relationship to the devil?
Funny. He was not created like the angels.
Right.
You said, how is he different from the devil?
No. How did it change his relationship to the devil? He calls it the question asked about the mathematics of the incarnation.
It was not a minus, but a plus, is what he says.
Okay. What's he mean by that? There you go.
Being able to suffer and be tempted
as we are. Okay. So,
even worse, of course, but.
Bruce is on the right track. It was an addition, not a subtraction. In other words, Jesus did not have to give up being God in order to become man. But it was an addition of manhood added on to deity. It's a plus, not a minus. That's the point that he's making here. And about the relationship to the devil, what's he getting at here?
Could the God who made the angel, who later became the devil, could it then be tempted by him?
Right. Okay. That's what he's getting at there. So the change was that he put himself in a position where he could be tempted as Scripture tells us, in every way just as we are, yet without sin. Okay. So he put himself into a position where he would come into conflict with the devil and could be tempted by the devil. All right. Why should the incarnation move us to praise God for his humility, God's humility?
He didn't have to do it.
Okay. All right. Very
Why
good.
Why did he do it? I mean, seriously.
Yeah.
How could the Creator of all heaven and earth make himself a helpless baby in a manger and put off his deity and put on man so that he could suffer and die for us?
Okay.
Why? Where, you know... Who would have thought that up?
Yeah. Now,
did he put off his...
put off. He was fully God and fully man. There's only certain parts. There are some things that Christ does not know that God the Father knows. Now, I got that.
Yeah. We're going to talk about that in just a second. Yeah, we're moving up to this one very complex, a very difficult to understand subject here. The thing to remember is the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son, did not ever give up being God in order to become man. He remained God and became man, added together in that sense. There are some things that are different about the incarnate Son from the eternal Son, who is the second person of the Trinity. Okay, and that's really where people have scratched their heads and argued left and right about these things. Yes?
But before God, the Son, was incarnate, okay, there were situations where we think that there was a Christophany, right?
Right, that's
where
correct.
He showed himself. Otherwise, was he not spirit?
Yeah, here's the thing about the Christophanies in the Old Testament. God is spirit, and so Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, none of the three of them had a body prior to the incarnation of Christ. Okay, so when the second person of the Trinity revealed himself, because it's always been his task, his job, his call. I'm reaching for a term really that's adequate to use here. It is always the second person of the Trinity who reveals God to men. And so in the Old Testament, when you have Christophanies like Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Who did Isaiah see? Jesus tells us in the New Testament that he saw him, that he saw Jesus. And so he sees the second person of the Trinity in a visible form, but it's a temporary form. This is not the permanent incarnation. And so in the Old Testament, Christophanies and Theophanies, like the burning bush, are temporary manifestations in a visible form of God to men, but it's not a permanent thing. Once Christ became incarnate, that was permanent forever, throughout all eternity. So from the moment of the incarnation, now, throughout all eternity in the future, the Son of God is permanently God and man, 100% both ways. And so that's the thing. So there was a point in time in which the incarnation took place, and from that point forward in time, the incarnation remains true. Changed, yes, by the resurrection, but still true. Still a physical body, though changed by the resurrection. Okay. And he doesn't deal with a whole bunch of that stuff in the chapter here. So he's talking about we scratch our heads over these things. It is true. It was an act of condescension and self-humbling for God to stoop to reveal himself in a way that man could comprehend him. As a matter of fact, the Bible itself is a condescension from God. God could have, if he had wanted to, God could have never revealed himself at all. He could have ordained that creation not really show that he existed, or that the Bible never be written, or that the incarnation never take place. And so he would have remained totally incomprehensible to mankind if he had not chosen to reveal himself. And the very act of choosing to reveal himself is condescension. He has to stoop down to our level so that we can understand at least a little smattering of what he is revealing to us in some way. Okay. And, of course, the condescension of Christ, the humbling of Christ, goes all the way to death, and it's not just an ordinary death, it's a death of a common criminal, death on the cross, which was one of the most painful ways for a human being to die in those days. And then certainly there's more added to it. He doesn't talk about it in the chapter, but the spiritual suffering of Christ on the cross and at death, as he takes God's punishment and God's wrath upon himself for our sin, is greater than the physical pain of the crucifixion. I think the key thing he mentions in this chapter, and it's true, it's on my page 51, so it's right before you get to the fourth section, It's the middle of a paragraph, and it says, James Denny rightly insisted, the New Testament knows nothing of an incarnation which can be defined apart from its relation to atonement. And so he says, the focus is not Bethlehem, it's Calvary. And that's the thing. So even though he says the most astounding thing here is the incarnation is for the purpose of Christ becoming man to go to the cross to die. So it's the atonement that was the focus all along. And then he mentions the key text for the in the New Testament for interpreting the incarnation is not John 1:14, but in the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, but 2 Corinthians 8:9. What's he guess? Somebody read 2 Corinthians 8:9 to us, please.
He's got it in the book. It says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might become rich.
Okay. Okay. So he's talking about the meaning of the incarnation. This was for his people, essentially. That's the point that he's getting at. It was the incarnation was not for Christ, but it was for the people of God.
That kind of summarizes double imputation.
Yes. Yes, it does. Right. And it was for our sakes. Okay, so now we come to the discussion about kenosis. Kenosis being the Greek term for emptying. He emptied himself, it says in Scripture, in Philippians 2:7. Turn to Philippians chapter 2 just a minute. Let's Philippians chapter 2. We looked at this back a few months ago when we went through the letter to the Philippians. Let's see, whose turn is it? Somebody read Philippians 2, start at verse 5, and go through verse 8, 5 through 8.
Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross.
Okay, thank you. All right, the key thing there is in verse 7, but he emptied himself, which is that Greek word for kenosis, which means to empty. Notice that he gives us some history. The history is fascinating here. The history of the theory that a lot of people hold today, they probably don't know, which was in 1889 in the Church of England, Bishop Gore wanted to explain to so-called intellectuals why it was that Jesus didn't know stuff, or why it was that Jesus held wrong views about the Old Testament, which obviously these enlightened folks in the 19th century knew better. They knew that there were some things about the Old Testament that were just plain wrong, and Jesus had the wrong idea about this. He was ignorant about this. And so, after all, the 19th century higher critics, most of whom were from Germany, but they had influenced England by this time, everybody knew this stuff. And so how come Jesus didn't, if he was God? How could Jesus not be as smart as we are in the 19th century? And so they came up with this theory of giving up some things. How could Jesus retain, and this was the question, this is what this guy's trying to do, how could he give up divine knowledge of certain things so that he could be mistaken, but at the same time to be infallible on moral issues? And so that's what the kenosis theory is designed to solve, and it doesn't solve it. It makes it worse. Go ahead.
It's the first time I've heard of that.
Yeah.
And I know maybe others have. The That's the first time I've heard of that, that that anybody would try to present that Christ was not all in all, was not fully God and fully man, and not possessing all the wisdom, knowledge, and power.
Yeah. So what you've got here, in the 19th century, you've got a group, I've mentioned it kind of in passing on sermons recently on Sunday mornings. In the 19th century, these German higher critics who basically rearrange the Bible, throw out stuff they don't like, especially mysteries and miracles and anything they can't understand that doesn't fit with logic and Darwinian evolution and the progress of man. They throw all that out in order to maintain what they thought was intellectual honesty. And so they approach the Bible like the Bible's any other book. And as you know, history books can contain errors and mistakes and all of this. And so they approached the Bible as a book that contained errors and mistakes because, after all, it's written by human beings who could make mistakes. And they looked at Jesus in the Bible and they said, well, Jesus was mistaken about his opinions on the Old Testament. I mean, he actually believed that Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. The higher critics by this time had sliced and diced that. Well, we know by our day that higher criticism was really stupid. they went much too far in their trying to rearrange things and come up with secret authors to different stuff and all of this. But in the 19th century, they thought this was the cutting edge. This was the latest thing. This was the latest technology. And so they were absolutely convinced that they were right, and therefore Jesus had to be wrong. And so they're trying, and so you've got some people who are believers, and they've been infected with this horrible theology. And so they're trying to put the two things together and maintain a Christ who is morally infallible, who can tell you how you ought to live, but at the same time could make mistakes. And neither one of the, it doesn't wash. He's either one or the other, but he can't be mistaken and be infallible at the same time. And so it just doesn't wash. Yeah, that being does not exist. So the kenosis theory is fruit from a poison tree, essentially. It starts out in the wrong place, and therefore it ends up with some wrong stuff. What they thought was then that Jesus laid aside his divinity. And so there were some who would go so far as to say when Jesus became incarnate, if they did even believe that he was God in any way, he gave up his being divine in order to become human. And so essentially he's kind of like Superman on earth, but he's not really divine. Well, the problem that you run into there is now after, since he still is risen from the dead and still has that human nature, although it's a glorified human nature, does this now still mean that in heaven he's not quite divine? And I thought that was an interesting point that he brings out here, that if he's not quite divine on earth, even after the resurrection, he's still not quite divine in heaven. So that's a fatal flaw. Then there were some who came up with the idea of Christ laying aside not divine power or attribute, but glory and dignity. And that seems to be closer to the idea of what he actually does lay aside. What he does empty himself of is the glory he had with the Father before the world began. In other words, he comes from the realm of glory. He comes to a sinful world and he lays aside because he doesn't glow except when he wants to. he lays aside the obvious external evidence that he is God while on earth. And so that is probably the closest to understanding what the emptying himself means, that he lays aside his glory but not his divine power, not his divine nature.
The New King James in that verse says he made himself of no reputation.
Right.
So that's kind of closer to the mark. I mean,
yeah.
Or that is the
quote. Yeah, he's made himself of no reputation. It's the, they're, once again, they're explaining what this Greek word means, to empty. that he emptied him. What they're saying is he emptied himself of his reputation as God. What the folks who held to the older theory of kenosis said was he emptied himself of being God. And that will never do. Okay. So you can't find in Scripture any place where there's any indication that Jesus, the Son, shed any aspect of being God. Let me read this. He says, it's the beginning of a paragraph. I don't know what page it's on. It's on page 53 for me, right in the middle of the page. It's probably around 58 for you. Furthermore, Gore's use of the theory to justify the ascribing of error to a part of Christ's teaching while maintaining the divine authority of the rest is not possible. Christ claimed in comprehensive and categorical terms that all his teaching was from God. My doctrine is not my own, but his that sent me. And so, I mean, just that alone ought to be your answer to that particular conundrum. So in face of these claims, only two courses are open. Either we accept them and ascribe full divine authority to all that Jesus taught, including his declarations of the inspiration and authority of the Old Testament, or we reject them and call into question the divine authority of his teaching at every point. Okay, so Packer has come to the crux of the issue. Either Jesus is God and everything he said was right, or Jesus was not God or gave up being God, and therefore everything he said is suspect. He might be right, but he might not. And that's where some of these guys actually went with that. Let's see. Here, this was, I thought this was interesting. It's on the next page for me. This is page 54, which I think is around page 58 or so for you all. It's the end of a paragraph that starts, in fact, the gospel narratives. That's the beginning of the paragraph. The end of the paragraph is this. The impression of Jesus which the gospels give is not that he was wholly bereft of divine knowledge and power, but that he drew on both intermittently, while being content for much of the time not to do so. The impression, in other words, is not so much one of deity reduced as of divine capacities restrained. And that would, I think, fit more with what we're looking at. In other words, he's not less than God, but he is God and he's holding back and not at all times always exercising his attributes as God. And so that would explain, if you understand it that way, that would explain how Jesus would ask the question, "Who touched me?" Which I think also can be answered by saying he wanted the woman to come forward and to confess that she touched him in order to deal with her. He's looking for her personal response to that. He knew who touched her.
Okay, yeah.
Touched him, yeah. Yeah.
He didn't but say it because he didn't know.
Yeah. There are some who say he said it because he didn't know. That's what these guys would have said. But I personally think he knew, but he's trying to elicit a response from her so that he will have this dialogue, talk with her about what he wants to say. Yes, sir.
Teacher, even, I mean, it's a lesson for everybody there, you know, just
right.
I always believed that he knew as well.
Sure.
Not like Jesus, you know, God, who did that? You know,
nobody surprised him.
Nobody, that's it. That's it.
Maybe he still had to learn to talk. That's the hard part.
Yeah. So you've got some things here. Yeah, that's right. As the one who created, who is the Word, who created language, he had to learn to talk. And so all of these answers really are solved when you realize that was the human nature aspect of him. As God, of course he knew how to talk. As man, he had to learn all these things. Hebrews talks about him learning through suffering. And so there are things that when so if somebody asks the question, could Jesus learn? Yes. Can the second person of the Trinity learn? No. There's nothing you can teach God that he doesn't already know. Okay. But the incarnate Son of God, yes, he can learn because he's human. And so he does learn.
Well, remember at 12 years old, he was teaching them.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, he was teaching the elders.
He was a quick learner.
Yeah.
Well, was he a quick study. Was the human experience, not, I would think so much the knowledge portion of it, but the suffering, the struggles, the temptations, mm-hmm. that sort of growth, not so much.
Right. Not so much factual, but yeah, it's when you get right down to it, though, the point that Ellis made is a valid one. As a baby, he had to learn to speak.
Right.
So there are some things.
The growth, you know, the struggle and process of whatever. If somebody's, you know, out of the crowd, tugs on it, you know.
Yeah. Yeah.
But yeah, that's part of the growth experience, that you know, language and the relationships. Sufferings and the pain and all that.
Well, he talked about he who created humanity found out what it was like to be one.
Right, right, right. To actually experience those things. All right. Now we come to my disappointment with this chapter. It's on the bottom of page 54 in my book, and I think it's about 58 in yours. And here's what when I first read this years ago, I was not even aware of the possibility. Maybe the problem is over the years, the eternal subordination of the Son controversy has come to the forefront. I think that there are seeds of it. If he's not saying it outright, there are seeds of the eternal subordination of the Son error on the bottom of page 54. And here's where I'm going. It is the nature of the second person of the Trinity to acknowledge the authority and submit to the good pleasure of the first. And then he said that's why he declares himself to be the Son, the first person to be his Father. I've got a problem with the way in which he expresses this. Though co-equal with the Father in eternity, power, and glory, it's natural for him to play the Son's part and to find all his joy in doing his Father's will, just as it is natural for the first person of the Trinity to plan and initiate the works of Godhead, and natural for the third person to proceed from the Father and the Son to do their joint bidding. I think in Packer here, you've got a mixture, a mingling of the ontological Trinity and the economic Trinity. The ontological Trinity is God in himself, God as he is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the economic Trinity, God as he works in his creation. Okay, Father does plan. Ephesians 1 tells us that. The Son executes salvation. The Holy Spirit applies salvation. Yes, the economic Trinity, that's the way in which the Trinity relates to us in our salvation. Is that eternally true in the Godhead just by itself?
He says yes.
He says yes, I say no. The Westminster standards say no at this particular point. So I think the problem is he's making the mistake of equating the use of the word Son in these passages, and the word Son in these passages has to do with the incarnate Son. And this is true of the incarnate Son. But it's not true of the eternal Son prior to his incarnation. That the second person is always submissive to the first person. No, our doctrine of the Trinity teaches the co-equality and the authority and all of that of one to another. So what we're doing, we're speculating, honestly, in one area, but I think it's a dangerous speculation to push what's true of the incarnate Son back into eternity. And you have to be careful, and I think that if he's making the second person of the Trinity subordinate to the first, then he has produced a hierarchy within the Trinity, which is not our, that's not Orthodox doctrine. And so if that's what he's saying, I disagree. I will admit to confusion because of the controversy that's arisen in the last couple of years. Maybe I'm reading into this, but I don't think I am. I think I'm reading it the right way, and I think maybe the seeds for this type of thing are here. Okay, anyway, so this, I would disagree if that's what he's saying. Do you all understand me? It's really complicated. Yes, ma'am.
Isn't that more like Jesus is the Word, and he's not going to do anything until God speaks the Word? Not that he's subordinate as such, but he's just not going to do it until God says it.
I see what you're getting at. The problem is yes, that's true in terms of Christ incarnate. He said, "I always do my Father's will." But in eternity, go back to creation, the creation account. God spoke. Now we don't. All we know is that God said, "Let there be light." All three persons of the Trinity are seen in chapter 1 of Genesis. The Spirit's hovering over the face of the deep. God speaking, so that's the Word. And the use of the term God is quite often in the Old Testament considered to be the Father. But is it... It's a theological and philosophical issue. Is it that the Father is commanding, the first person of the Trinity is commanding the second person of the Trinity, say this, and the second person of the Trinity has to?
No.
Okay,
I mean,
yeah.
It's like a thought.
Okay.
I mean, I don't even have to say it. It's like a thought. It's there. It's part of him.
Yeah.
But it's the verbal part of him.
Below
God.
Yeah.
He's part of God.
Be very careful about the use of the word part of. But still, I understand what you're saying. All analogies break down because the second person is not part of God. He is completely God.
Right. He is God.
Yeah.
He is the word part
yeah.
of God.
Yeah, I know what you're trying to say. See, the problem is human language really fails in this particular area because we're trying to describe the divine in terms that we just really can't. I mean, we stumble with.
We're on holy ground.
Okay, we are on holy ground here. Obviously, God, and you're right, Lisa, in this regard. When God spoke, it was the Word who spoke. Okay, that we can say that. When God spoke, it was the Word who spoke. And because that's what the Word does. That he's the one that communicates in that way. And that's as far as I want to go on that. Motives and intentions and all of this type of thing, I think is what they're trying to do with some of this eternal subordination of the Son. And I think it goes too far. I think we have to be really, really careful. It goes too far in some of the things that some of these guys today are saying about this. Let's see. So here's what he says, and this is where I was coming at it that I thought it was. Thus, the obedience of the God-man to the Father while he was on earth was not a new relationship occasioned by the incarnation, but the continuation in time of the eternal relationship between the Son and the Father in heaven. No. I would disagree with that entirely. I say it is a new relationship that came about because of the incarnation, but not an eternal relationship between the Father and the Son in heaven.
The idea that Jesus does not know the date, the incarnate Jesus,
yes,
while on earth, did not know the date of his return.
Right.
He knows it now.
Oh, yeah.
And so,
yeah.
How does that play in?
Well, he talks about, and I think he may be right about this, because Calvin he mentions Calvin here. He says, therefore, the reason why he was ignorant, for instance, the date of his return was not because he had given up the power to know all things at the incarnation, that would have been the kenosis, but because the Father had not willed that he should have this particular piece of knowledge while on earth prior to his passion. Yes, as the incarnate Son, yes, that's correct. And then he says, Calvin was surely right to comment on in Mark 13:32 as follows, until he had fully discharged his mediatorial office, that information was not given to him, which he received after his resurrection. Okay. Like I said, we're treading on holy ground. We have to be very careful where we step, but I think that's closer to being right than otherwise. So his Jesus' limitation of knowledge is to be explained not in terms of the mode of the incarnation, but with reference to the will of the Father for the Son while on earth. Okay, he's right there. That's correct. Okay. And if he just said that, I wouldn't have had any problems. But he went into something else, and I had problems with it. But that I agree with. He's right. While on earth, that was the will of the Father for the Son while on earth, that he did not know those things. Fine. And that's as far as we can go. How did that come about? Don't know, but I think it's a right answer. Okay. All right. Having shot myself in both feet, let me go on. We really talked about everything except the Christmas spirit that he mentions toward the end. What is...
Social justice warrior feeling when I was reading that.
Yeah. okay.
Also, it was convicting.
Yeah. What's he getting at about the Christmas spirit thing he mentions here?
He emptied himself, or as we understand it, and mm-hmm. humbled himself and suffered for others and served others. And he went into a dialogue there about mm-hmm. middle class families, middle class houses, middle class kids, middle class friends, you know,
yes.
And we hit a comfort level, and the Christmas spirit should take us deeper than that.
Okay.
Out of our comfort zone into a serving, humbling zone.
Okay. So as long as we understand that, yeah, that's what he's getting at. And I think that he's right about that, that what brought Christ to the incarnation was love for us and service to the people of God. And therefore, if we're going to understand how we ought to be, then we ought to love the people of God and be willing to give ourselves and serve them. And I think that's what he's getting at here. Okay. Having stumbled around all over the place here, we finally arrived at the end of the chapter. Does anybody have a question or a comment or anything we didn't cover that you want to talk about in this chapter? Yes, sir. We did. We certainly did. We get off onto things that it is hard for us to understand, which is why we have to be very careful that we don't go too far and make assumptions based on our logic. And that's what this fellow was doing back in 1889, based on the assumptions that higher criticism was true, that there were errors in the Bible and so forth. Therefore, they came to the conclusion Jesus was mistaken. And so we have to be very careful that we don't allow our presuppositions and our conclusions to drag us into someplace where we ought not to be. Okay. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the things we've had a chance to talk about tonight. And indeed, this is It's humbling for us. It was a greater humbling for Jesus to leave heaven and to become incarnate and to become incarnate to be our Savior and die for us. And so we praise you and we thank you for all that Christ has done for us and ask that you would bless us to embody the same type of servant attitude that Christ had, to love you above all else, and to love one another and serve one another. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.